Good morning again. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Our passage this morning will be Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Blessed is the reading of God's holy, eternal, glorious gospel to our hearts, to our souls, for the empowerment of our endurance as those who have been called to Jesus. And may the Lord give us grace to believe what we have just read. Father, that's our prayer. Open our eyes to see what is plainly written and to receive it, to believe it, to be empowered by it, so that you get all the glory. So that we be those that Paul said Christians are to be, let him who boasts. Only boast in the Lord. Do this to the glory of your eternal, precious, holy, Trinitarian name. Amen and amen. These two verses that we have now come to in our journey through Romans, what they are is God's unfolding for us how He saves sinners. This is His whole plan of salvation in outline form in logical order. We call this, as Christians throughout church history, the order of salvation. And what we see here in this biblical text, we are meant to believe it. Believing what he has said here is part of our sanctification as Christians. It's part of the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, what we saw last week in verse 28, we went to these two verses because they're intricately connected, and we saw that verses 29 and 30 is what guarantees the promise of verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things, anything you can think of, good or bad, is working together for the good of who? Those who were called according to His purpose. So let me just do for 2 minutes here, briefly, to catch us up on this beautiful letter, greatest piece of writing in human history, called Paul's letter to the Romans, of what we've seen throughout all the way up to verse 28. Paul has made it clear that every human being, Jew or Gentile, is born a sinner, into sin, a child of Adam, and thus the wrath of God hangs over us. And then he said, a Christian now is a person, a sinner, who has come to believe the gospel. They've come to faith in Christ, by which God justified them. And if that's you, you are already declared righteous and forgiven of all your sins by faith in Jesus alone, apart from any of your sanctification, apart from any of your obedience to God's commands in law. As he said in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he plunges into chapter 6, 7, and 8. And he said, Christian, the evidence of your faith is your new life by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ and by your death to sin as your slave master. He used to be, that is sin, your master. He's not anymore, but he's around. And therefore, what we have seen, this is the reason why every genuine Christian is in an ongoing battle against their sinful nature, their mortal flesh throughout this life until that day when we are resurrected just like Jesus was to immortal human life. But in between those times is when we live. This morning we live there and we say along with the Apostle Paul what he just said, wretched man or woman I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. He will one day. All creations longing for the revealing of the sons of God, that is the redemption of our bodies. But we live now. And so, what Paul is teaching us is even though we who believe are still sinners, we're different. We have been, he says, spiritually raised from the dead to new life in Christ. He said to us in Romans 8, Christian, you have received the Holy Spirit of adoption as sons. He said, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And therefore, during this life, we know we are absolutely forgiven of all sins. Jesus paid them all. We also know that Jesus is perfect. Life lived. His righteousness in his humanity has been imputed to our account before God already and forever and ever and ever. We know that as we now, day to day, pursue God, as we fight our sin natures by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and as he just told us, as we groan with pain, the pains of childbirth, because the Spirit's in us, because we're longing for that promise in that day as we suffer on our way to death. But knowing there is right now no condemnation that's awaiting any Christian. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then he said, Christian, your faith, the future aspect of faith, it's called hope. Your hope towards that resurrection coming. Your hope of the glorification of your body is what empowers us to endure in this life. As Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he said, not only that, but you are to know this and be encouraged by this promise. The Holy Spirit for every Christian is intimately interceding for him or her. taking your pain and groans that you can't even form into intelligible meaning. But He knows the meaning of it all, and He takes those groans and prays on your behalf the perfect will of God. And because of that, that's why that happened to you. That's why that glorious joy, or dark, dark night of the soul. In other words, all that fed into that Spirit's praying the perfect will of God is why verse 28 is true. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Who are they who love God? Those who are called according to His purpose. And then He says, let me come to the other side of that massive rock, that big, huge building of the Christian life, that promise, and show you what's underneath it. Show you what's holding that promise up. And that's our passage this morning. Verses 29 and 30. Why is it true that God is working everything in this life for the good of those whom He's called according to His purpose? Answer, because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus, in order that He, Christ Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. That's where our eternal security rests. Because if you take the Bible seriously, if you take sentences seriously that are in the Bible, there are no dropouts there. None. Every person who will be glorified with Jesus, conformed to ultimately, to His perfect image in the resurrection, every one of them was foreknown by God in a very personal way before the creation of the world. And all of those persons whom He chose, He predestined for future glorification. And those persons whom He predetermined for the glorification with Christ Jesus forever, every one of them, during this life, He called to saving faith in Jesus. And by which faith, He declared you righteous with Christ's righteousness and forgave all your sins because of Christ's cross. And all of those persons will make it to glorification. That's the text. As a 19-year-old, really screwed up young man, when out of the blue, my eyes were opened in reading the Bible for the first time, I had no idea how big the underneath foundation was. I just loved Jesus. But God gave me a Bible to teach me, to teach you. How did Joe LeMay actually come to love Jesus, be saved from his sin? He teaches us. And this is my comment to it. What a salvation. What a salvation for every Christian. But sadly, not every Christian, not all who are justified, actually, and who will with us be glorified with Jesus, they don't all believe what we just read. Many Christians refuse to believe what God says about how they got saved. Now, we saw last week that Christians are those who love God, and thus all things work together for good in the future, eternal resurrection of our bodies, good. And they are those whom, verse 28 says, whom God acted upon, God called according to His purpose. Okay, now verse 29 makes it clear what that purpose is. Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's predetermined plan was to save sinners by Christ Jesus and His work, conforming those persons whom Jesus is saving to the image of God's Son in perfect humanity in then the immortal resurrection of our bodies, which is coming. So notice, not everybody, not every human being is predestined. It's right there in the text. He tells us who. Those persons whom God foreknew. Okay, spend some time. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean, as some Christians say it means, it's just referring to God's omniscience? Right, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent. He's present everywhere. There's no place where God is not. Omniscience, there's nothing He does not know, past, present, or future, and know fully and comprehensively. It's just referring to God's omniscience. And so God, because foreknew, He knew beforehand, because He knows everything in the future. He looked down the hallways of time, and He could see which sinners would bring themselves to faith and choose Jesus. And therefore, with that knowledge that He has before creation, before knowledge, He decides, okay, those are the ones I'm going to predestine to be conformed to the image of My Son. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Is that what He means? If you read well and let it speak, it cannot. I don't mean probably not. It cannot mean that in the context. The reason I say that is this. That interpretation, what it assumes, is that the faith that God foresees is a person's autonomous, totally apart from God, an autonomous act of bringing him or herself to faith. And that doesn't exist. Therefore, God can't foresee it. In other words, those who hold to that view, they're trying to say that God does not cause our faith, but He only foresees the faith that we ultimately cause. But the Bible, all over the place, refutes that. It's not there. But most particularly, our context refutes it. As you read verse 30. Those whom He, God, predestined, he also called. Wait a minute. Some that he predestined? Does that work? He also called? No, he predestined a whole bunch, but only some he calls? Obviously not. Can't be the meaning there. Paul knows what he's doing. All whom he predestined, he also called. Okay, and those whom he called, meaning all of them, he also justified. All the called get justification. They get declared righteous, forgiven of sins, and saved. They, all of them. But Paul has labored and made it so clear in Romans chapter 3 through 5, his foundational point was to just labor the fact that no sinner, no human being, Jew or Gentile, can ever be justified apart from their having faith in the gospel, faith in Jesus. So as we read verse 30, the only way all who are, he doesn't use the word faith here now. It's a different word because it's different in the order of salvation. The only way that all who are called are also all of them justified is if that call is clearly referring to God's sovereign, effectual call. Not like, here, Rufus. And then Rufus might come to you or he might not answer the call. That is not the call. It is God's call in Genesis. Let there be light. He'd wait around to see if light would obey. His call means he called it into existence. What he calls for actually happens. Lazarus, come forth. Jesus wasn't wondering, I wonder if he's going to hear me. His call brought about what he called for. Lazarus coming from death to life. In other words, I spent a lot of time last week, so I can do it this week, to show that right here, all whom he called, he also justified, clearly refers to God's effectual call that effects what it actually calls for. If a person is called to faith by God, they come to faith. They cannot not come to faith. In other words, this is not the general call that all of us as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ, our job is to be clear with the gospel, and we call people. You lay out the gospel and you say, believe, believe it, and you will be saved. We call them. What happens with that call? Some do. And many don't. That's not this call, though. While we do our job with the general call, in the midst of it, when God calls a person through that, all of them come to faith in Jesus, and thus they're justified. All whom he called, he also justified. So Paul fleshed that out for you. Yeah, so Paul says, I'll flesh it out for you. Let me take you into my evangelistic ministry as we and I and my team are instructed to give the general call to all people. He says, this is what happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, for Jews, they demand signs, and Greeks seek for wisdom. We're faithful. But we remain faithful. We preach Christ crucified. The result of that, if there's only the general call, it's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the non-Jews. Nobody gets justified. Except he goes on. But to those who are called from among both Jews and Greeks, something happens. Like happened to Joe LeMay in 1981. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Okay. That's all to make the point. There is no such thing as an autonomous act of the will that a sinner exercises in order to bring himself to faith. That doesn't exist for God to foresee down the hallways of time. I'm going to turn to, so it's very parallel in a number of ways what Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 1 for a second. In Ephesians 1, starting with in verse 3, Paul opens up his letters to the Ephesian Christians saying, God the Father has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, pay attention to his words. Even as he, God the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, he didn't say it that way. Here it means the same thing. So that we should be holy and blameless before him. Then he goes on. So, got the context. Those whom he chose before the world was created, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what he saw in us was really good. I'm going to choose him according to the purpose of his will. And so we're adopted as sons because he predestined us to that, because he predestined us to that, because he chose us, and thus Jesus will have many brothers as we are adopted as sons. But notice here then, in Ephesians, he used the word chose. He used the word elect. God chose us who believe in Jesus. When did he do that? Before the foundation of the world, it says. Whom God chose is whom he predestined to be converted. That is, to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Because whom he chose and predestined, he acted upon. In our time and space, he called to come to faith in the gospel. Okay, that's Ephesians 1. That's Paul, same man. Why did Paul not, in Romans 8, say whom he chose or elected, he also predestined? The simple answer is this. He did say that. He just used a different term that means the same thing. And this is what I mean. Biblically, the meaning of the word knowledge, or to know, the verb form of it, to know, is not semantically limited to mere intellectual awareness of something. Like, I know there's a wall outside that window. And if you looked and saw it, you might know it too. That's not the only meaning of know. Just start at the beginning of the Bible. Adam knew Eve. Result? She got pregnant. That knowing there wasn't, I'm aware she's there. That's not what the text means. You know what it means. It means it was a personal, relational, intimate knowing of his wife as the object of his love. Yada, the Hebrew word, to know. He knew Eve. You jump to Genesis 18. Verse 19, and God says concerning Abraham, for I have known him. Yada, same word. For I have, well, ESV decides to translate, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. The reason that most English translations translate the basic word yada, which means to know, and they translate it here in this verse as chosen him, chosen Abraham, is that it's one of its meanings in its semantic domain and nothing else makes sense in the context. So, that's it. So you take that same word, to know, and you turn to Amos chapter 3, verse 2, and God says to his people in a way that others are not his people, he says to his people, Israel, quote, only have I known of all the families of the earth. Okay. Hope you're tracking with me and you would agree that does not mean God, who is omniscient, is not aware of the existence of all the other nations or peoples or clans. It means he didn't know them in the sense of choose them to be his covenant people. He's saying only Israel did he know that way. Only you have I chosen or known out of all the peoples of the earth. Only the chosen are known by God in this way. That's why Jesus uttered these scary words in Matthew chapter 7. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jeremiah, the book opens up this way. Speaking to Jeremiah is God. Before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you. Well, it can just mean, of course he knows because he's omniscient. No, you can't in the context. Before I formed you in the womb, before you came into existence, Jeremiah, I knew you. And before you were born, different word now, consecrated you. I set you apart long before you came into existence. In other words, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. I chose you before you were born to be the prophet, Jeremiah. The word, therefore, to know, or if you put the prefix on it, to pre-know, okay, or to know beforehand, is a special knowing, a special love. So we read in our text, for because those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. And Paul uses that same word a few paragraphs later when he says concerning Israel, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, meaning he foreknew Israel, the physical Israel. He chose them. He set his covenant love, the old covenant love, upon them. Peter opens up in the very first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, and in the midst of that sermon, he declares, this Jesus delivered up to the cross and death, delivered up according to the definite plan. Okay, that word definite, same word as predestined without the prefix pre or before destined, but just destined. He was delivered up on a cross according to the definite plan and then Peter uses the same word, and foreknowledge of God. This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then Peter opens up his first epistle with these words to Christians. To the elect. The chosen. That's not something any of us do. That's God's doing. To the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, who is the one who caused us to be born again unto a living hope. That's faith. The future aspect of faith is hope. In other words, He called, He elected according to His foreknowledge, and then we found ourselves. He came, the wind blew, as Jesus said. We don't know where it came from. We were changed. He called us, or regenerated us, caused us to be born again unto the living hope. His act of calling. And so Paul, he then, and since next week's our last week, we're not getting to this chapter. But if you flip over to a chapter, he speaks about this foreknowing, this choosing, right? Actually, first, let's just stay in chapter 8. Three verses later, he says this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He could have said this different ways and meant exactly the same thing. He could have easily said in the context, who shall bring any charge against God's foreknown? He could have said, who shall bring any charge against God's predestined ones? Or who shall bring any charge against the called? Or who shall bring any charge against those of us who are justified? Actually, he does say that in the context. God is the one who justifies, he says. Who is there to condemn? The answer is no one. But so he just says it. Let's just wrap it all up this way. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And then you jump to chapter 9 and he says, starting in verse 11, concerning the twins in Rebekah's womb. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, pause, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of Him who, and then he uses this word, because of Him who calls. Therefore what? She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say to such a thing then? Is there injustice on God's part? Answer that, Paul. His answer is, no, there's not. Why, Paul? Well, here's his argument. God said to Moses, Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So Paul draws a conclusion for us. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And he goes on in that section to say, so therefore at the present time, there's a remnant of Jews who do come to faith in Jesus. He says there's a remnant chosen by grace. Well, what then? Well, this, Israel failed as a whole to obtain what it was seeking. But of the Jews, the elect obtained it, like Paul and Peter and many others. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So let's come back to Romans 8, verse 29. It is those persons whom God foreknew, foreloved before creation, the ones He chose, those are the ones whom He predestined. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that His Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now that word, predestined, it just simply means to decide or to ordain ahead of time. These are the ones whom God preordained. The meaning, He ordained what? The destiny of every believer. Because those are the ones He calls to Himself. And He says that destiny is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Here's the message. What we're reading is what Jesus, I can't make this sermon so long. I can go to Jesus' sayings in the gospel. Just no time for it. But as Paul would sit with Jesus in His resurrection and be taught, this is some core stuff of mysteries that are hidden from past ages and generations that are now revealed to the saints, to the apostles, and what He's giving us. So this is the point. Here's the message, I'm going to say, here's the message that God the Father, and thus Paul is a faithful servant that he got from God, He wants every Christian to grasp it. He's saying to us, dear Christian, you love Jesus, don't you? Yes, I do, Paul. Okay, I'm talking to you, Christian. That is you who were willingly rebellious against God. And you fell and lived defying His glory, falling short of the glory of God. Christian, is that you? Yes. He foreknew you. He foreknew you. He predestined you. And therefore, Christian, here's His message. You are guaranteed to be glorified in the end at the resurrection of the just. That is, you will be like Jesus, your preeminent big brother. The only human being so far, the firstborn to immortal, resurrected life. How do you know it's you? Because you have the evidence it's you. The evidence is that you have been born again. You've been given the promise of the new covenant. That's what makes you a new covenant person. He has taken out the heart of stone and put in there the heart of flesh. You've been given a new heart in your hearing of this beautiful good news of Jesus Christ. He called you, Christian, to be one who, quote Paul in chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God, He really did raise Him from the dead, you will be saved. Because with the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. He wants us to believe that. But here's the little wrench and spokes. As a Christian, as true Christians, you may be talked into believing that Romans 10, 9 and 10, I believe in my heart. I confessed it. You may be talked into believing that that was your own self-determining, sovereign will that brought yourself to faith. And you would be utterly wrong. And it's important for you. Because God wants all of His children to understand how secure you really are. All of these verbs, all of these actions in verses 29 and 30, they're all God's actions. He foreknew. And whom God foreknew, God predestined. And whom God predestined, God called to saving faith. And whom God called to saving faith, He, God, justified them. And whom God justified, He also glorified. And because of that, here's the context, let it all come to this. Because of that, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things are being worked together by God for our eternal good. That is, in other words, those who are called according to this glorious, great purpose. Paul is telling us, Christian, everything. Every suffering, every trauma, every setback, every heartache, every victory, every joy, everything is orchestrated by your loving Heavenly Father. He is working every unpleasant, scary, fearful, depression-making, joy, victory, every experience of your life as we live in between the times of new birth and glorification. He is working it all for your good. That is the good of your eternal future. He is not just cleaning up a mess that was out of His control. You remember how this man who's writing to us said it in 2 Corinthians? These light, momentary afflictions. Pause. He doesn't say, well, he's so wise, He figures out a way, Paul, to kind of like, He's going to make them work for your good. It's not what He says. These light, momentary afflictions. Those afflictions are producing an eternal weight of glory. So, hear it, dear believer. It's not up to you to make it. It's not up to you to get glorified one day when Jesus returns. That's God's doing, and He has made that absolutely sure because He made your saving faith sure by calling you to believe. And your saving faith, it is itself a gift from God, as Paul says clearly in Ephesians 2. For by grace have you been saved. Grace, you've been saved through faith. And this neuter pronoun, referring back to that whole sentence. And this, including the faith, is not your own doing. It is a gift from God. And He made that call to faith sure that it would happen to you. Why? Because He predestinated you to be called. And He predestinated you to be called because He chose you from before the foundation of the world. So what sovereign grace shall we say about this extraordinary salvation? I know what to say. Simply this. God is for us. And therefore, nothing can be successfully against us. Precisely because of this gospel you just heard. Precisely because of the gospel of unconditional election and predestination and effectual calling to faith by which God justified us, and the guarantee of our future glorification with Jesus. This is what leads the Apostle Paul and us to say, who should separate us from the love of Christ? Throw them out there. So tribulation, distress, persecution, hunger, nakedness, cancer, danger, sword, or God's sovereign choice to close the doors of Sovereign Grace Fellowship? After 23 years? Answer? No. Nothing. Why? Because along with Paul, we are sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a Savior. Amen. Father, oh, may we spend the rest of our time here this morning rejoicing through the beauty of music and song that you have ordained for us. You are good. Oh, we hear, and thank you so much for letting us hear it through the hearts of the psalmist. You're a refuge. You're a rock of our salvation. To the glory of your holy name, Father, our Lord Jesus, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand.